Scripture reading this morning will be in Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to be reading Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And it reads, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anahai, Uri, Hilkai, and Masahai on his right hand, and Pedahai, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanaha, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. As Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Haddai, Mesahai, Kalita, Azariah, Jasabad, Hanan, Pelai, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading."
Family, you get an A plus on the reading. 26 difficult names, and there's a reason why I chose not to read it myself. And besides that, if you said one of them wrong, and I don't think you did, who's going to correct you, right? Who knows? Anyway, great job on that. Great job on that. Okay, let's get all settled here. So, There's a video on YouTube. It's a room in China. And you can't tell how big it is, but it's packed, full of people. There's two suitcases on the ground. And quietly, two people, one each, opens the suitcases, flip them open, and the people rush forward. You can tell they're excited and they're not full of money and they're not full of food. Anybody seen the video? I think it's like 1 minute, 8 seconds or something like that. They're full of Bibles. These suitcases are full of Bibles, and these people, most of them have never seen one. They've never owned a Bible before. And by being there, just by being in the room, I'll talk about that later, but there's great risk, by just being in that room full of Bibles. And one woman in a pink shirt, many of them, men and women alike, they grab the Bibles and they're covered with a plastic wrapping and they put them to their face. And one woman speaks and she can hardly hold back the tears and she says, this is what we needed the most. This is what we needed the most. And by the way, if they get caught, they'll be thrown in prison. The Chinese government, and as I read, it looks like they're stepping up the persecution against Christians and other religions, but they'll be thrown in jail. Torture is just part of the deal. Some of them might be killed, but they're cracking down hard on Christians. And these people in the room know that, and they're choosing to be there at the risk of their own life because they believe that this is what they needed the most, the words of life, even at the risk of dying. It just impresses me. And so we're going to do a short series in the coming weeks, and I'm going to call the series A Fresh Look at the Bible. And I just think that's appropriate. Most of us have been around the Bible. Most of us have owned one. George Barna, in his surveys and polls, says that, let me get this straight, there's two numbers he uses, but 80%, it's probably an old survey, but 80% believe the Bible is a sacred book. 85% of all Americans, it's got to be old, but he says 85% of all Americans have two Bibles in their homes. Two Bibles in their homes. Most likely in our households, we have 3, 7, 10, lots of Bibles. But I would like to have the attitude of those people in China that are so thrilled. They're carefully taking out the plastic wrapping. They're just eager to dig in because they know this is what they need the most. The words of God. So our series will be this week, taking a fresh look at the Bible. We'll call that the whole series. Next week, fulfilled prophecy. I think it's a really impressive one about the city of Babylon. So if you have friends that just, they're not sure, or maybe someone here isn't sure. Yeah, but is the Bible, is it a man-made fraud? Or is the Bible the words of God? And have to know because our decisions are based, the decisions that all Christians make are based upon the belief that the Bible is the Word of God, or they're not sure. So we're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at how we got the Bible. Some people don't know, but it wasn't all written at one time, written over 1,500 years, you know, and by 40 different writers at least. And so we'll look at those things. If you have a question about the Bible, I can't promise I'll get to it, but if you have some question about the Bible, whatever it is, please run it by me. Talk to me, email me, text me. But if I can include it in our series, I will. But for today, we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah. And thank you again, Samuel, for slugging through that. You did wonderfully. So this is Nehemiah. We're going to start in chapter 8. But before we look at it specifically, we're going to look at a little bit of background. Because, you know, if you haven't been a Christian for a while, very long, you won't know these kind of things. But we're looking at people that have just traveled to the Promised Land, back to Israel, and most of them are staying in Jerusalem at the time. They've been in captivity for 70 years, longer than most of them have been alive. 70 years because Israel rebelled against God. They rejected God. And so God told them before it happened in Jeremiah 25, 11, he says, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years, the nation of now Israel splits. The nation of Israel and the nation of Judah will serve Babylon for 70 years. Well, how could God let that? God just didn't let it happen. God made it happen to save souls. Israel was so far gone. The nation was no longer pleasing the sight of God. The parents of the people, we're reading about people that Cyrus said, hey, if anybody wants to go back to your homeland, go. In fact, I'll help you go. 42,000 and change went, plus 7,000 servants. So about 50,000 people went back. But their parents and their grandparents, they had rejected God, and they had rejected God's commandments. They didn't just neglect it, they went against it full force. They worshiped false gods. They shed innocent blood. They killed priests and godly people. They even sacrificed their own children to a god by the name of Moloch. And so they left God. They spit on his word. And God says, I'm going to send you into captivity with the whole goal the whole goal of winning some back. God loves every soul. Sometimes severe discipline is needed, even though God uses that as a last resource. So finally, after 70 years, our story began just a couple of years after that. Can't tell exactly, but very shortly after the 70 years are over, King Cyrus, who God prophesied ahead of time before he was born, God mentions his name, tells that Cyrus would do this. King Cyrus would allow those that wanted to, a remnant, to go back to the Holy Land. And by the way, since remnant isn't a word we use very often, it means a very small piece. I meant to bring some with me, but I have webbing because they make straps. And so you can take a 2-foot piece of webbing. That's a remnant because one roll of webbing is so long. It'll go from here to that wall, back to here, back to the wall. So a little piece, that means a remnant. And that's what God said would return to the Promised Land, a remnant, by the hand of King Cyrus, who was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. So that's where we are. So beginning now in Nehemiah 8 and verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate. So we know from what Samuel read that when it says all the people, everybody there that could listen with understanding was there. So that means the littlest kids, you know, maybe 4, 5, 6, I'm not sure how old, they probably weren't there. So out of 50,000 people, maybe there were 42,000 people here. But the amazing thing is this. It says, they gathered as one man. When we sang that song that you led, and of course they didn't request any song from you, it says, let us all with one accord and one spirit. Maybe I mixed the two up, but all in one spirit, in one accord. Try getting two people together that agree completely on something. Two people. We've got 42,000 that are gathered as one man. They have one purpose on their mind. They have one goal. They are so focused. They want to take a fresh look at the Bible. They crave it. They hunger for it. That's why they're there. To hear the marvelous, awesome, life-giving word of God. They're gathered as one man. So impressive to me, showing unity, showing focus, one purpose. And they ask Ezra the scribe, who was also a priest, Ezra the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Sometimes a king might gather the people together like King Josiah did. Gather all the people and say, you be here and read the word. But in this case, these people who have never heard the word of God are asking to hear it. They're going to Ezra and saying, we want to hear the word of God. And I want to tell you that this is about 450 years before Christ was born. The whole Old Testament wasn't written yet, but when they say the law of Moses, that's at least the first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and probably others, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, but at least the 5 books of the law, they're saying, we want to hear those. They'd never heard. They were in captivity with Gentiles and never heard it, and they're asking, for Ezra to bring that, to give that to them. Then Ezra, as they requested, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding. As I said, that means probably the youngest of children are not there. But I thought, who would that include if our congregation was back then? It'd probably include Cassidy and Riley, and Victor, and Cyrus, and Evie, and a lot more of you. I'm assuming 10-year-olds. You talk to our 10-year-olds, and they have a pretty good handle for their age on the Word of God. And so I would assume that 10-year-olds would be there. I don't know how young they went down, but he brought before them for all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. Verse 3, He read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. This is impressive to me. Now, I looked this up. I don't read Hebrew, but I can read books that tell me what the words mean. And this early morning means it at first light, when it's light enough, when light first comes out, but you can see. So early morning to noon or so. So these people were there listening to the Word of God about 5 to 6 hours. Long time. And you think I preach a long time. Long time right here. 5, 6 hours in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive. Not half, not two-thirds, but these 42,000 or so, man, they are focused for 5 or 6 hours. That just impresses me. But they're that hungry, that thirsty. They're hearing things that are amazing them, shocking them, scaring them. But they're focused. They're attentive to the book of the law. And it says all of them and all the people were attentive. Let's see, did I miss something there? I may have. No, those are all the names that you helped me with, so I won't read them. But if you count them up, Ezra's at the pulpit, some kind of wooden platform. It really means a raised platform so people can see him and hear better. And there are 13 men with him. They're Levites, teachers of the law. 13 men. So with Ezra, 14. 14 men. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. I'll be doing a wedding. Patricia, I hope you don't mind me saying that. This Wednesday, before a class bill. Lord willing, I'll be there. Unless dinner's ready. Anyway. We understand what that means. When the precious bride comes down the aisle, everybody stands up in respect and honor and appreciation. There's no indication at all they were asked to stand up. Ezra stands up, he opened the book, 42,000 with one accord, stand up in awe, in reverence, in honor, to show the great importance of the moment to them. So they all stand up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. You may wonder, I don't know if you do or not, but you wonder, people can bless the Lord? Because when that song came out that some of you are familiar with called 10,000 Reasons, and it starts out, oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul. I love the song, but I said to myself, this is just 8 or 10 years ago, I'm not sure. I said to myself, can we bless God?
Amen.
And we can't we, brother? And so we can absolutely bless God. There's several psalms that say, oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, or other wordings of that. But to bless means this. To bless means to speak well of, to speak praise towards, to honor. You can bless your children can bless you, but it's speaking good words, speaking good about. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Psalms 104:1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Yes. I don't know if you do that now, and you probably do, but I don't know if you realize that when you speak well of God in your prayers, thanksgiving, and you know what I don't, and your ways are good, you're blessing our God. So Ezra does that, and when he does that, the people go, amen, amen, in unison, lifting up their hands. And again, most of you know what amen means, but some don't. And amen, it's a positive affirmation. It means, I agree with that, or let it be so, or yes, yes. Jesus used the word a lot. Sometimes they translate it truly, truly. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. But what he says in the Greek is, and it's the actual words, amen, amen, he says. So the people, they say it twice to show the intensity of it, to show how locked in, how important it is. And I thought I'd take a break from the main point of the lesson just to say this, that as I read in the Bible, more in the Old Testament, but once in 1 Corinthians 14, it says, if you're speaking in tongues, foreign language that nobody knows, how will the ungifted, 1 Corinthians 14, how will the ungifted, if they hear you speaking in foreign tongues, say, amen? They can't, because they don't know if you're speaking truth or falsehood. They can't say amen. What I'd like you to think about is this, that this is a wonderful thing to do. Some of you do it already, sometimes Bill and Mike and I when someone's up here. But I think there's a lot of value in saying amen when there's a speaker up here who says something important. Number one, it tells the speaker, I am with you, brother. Number two, it says that's important. We don't say amen after every word, but if it's important, we say amen. It shows unity among us. It shows our visitors, we're in agreement here. And it tells our visitors, I need to pay attention to this because they just said amen. It must be important. And I remember the first time I said, you know, I think it's important. This is 30 years ago or so, but I said, I'm going to say amen. And I'll just tell you that my heart was pounding in my throat as a little thing as that is. I was very nervous and self-conscious, but it's not about us. No one cares who said it. It's about the great God in heaven, acknowledging His greatness, the power and majesty of His words. Amen. Thank you, brothers. It's about God, not about us. So, they stand up, he blessed the Lord, they lift up their hands, say, amen, amen. And then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7, then 13 more men. These are not the 13 men that are standing by the podium with Ezra, 6 on one side, 7 on the other. These are more Levites, 14 more. And what are they doing? Well, after we memorize what Samuel said there, it says, those men explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So what does that mean? Well, there's 14 up front at the podium. Where are the other 13? These are 13 right. Where are they? And it isn't important. What they did was important. But I'm picturing in my mind, because there's so many people there, that they're dispersed throughout these God-fearing people. And so the scriptures are read, the guys up front are explaining, but so are these men right here. They explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So they're explaining it because, look, you can get this down. A high school student, a junior high student can grow in wisdom and understand this, but it's not the easiest task. It's not. The Bible is challenging. The more you do it, the more skilled you become, the more you become blessed. But they're explaining the law to people because they've never heard it before. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense. And so no one knows. You get the concept. They put it into words they understand. Now, some people say, well, look, since they were in captivity in Babylon, their primary language may have been Babylonian, Chaldean. It may have been Aramaic, and although Hebrew, which is the law of Moses was written in, is close to Aramaic, maybe they were changing the word. They were putting it into Aramaic, or maybe not. Maybe they're just taking the concept and saying, this is what that means. You can translate without changing languages, but what we do know is this. It is so important, and the people are so thirsty. They want not just to hear it, but they want to put it here. They want to understand it, that 14 more, you've got 20, 13 more, you've got 27 people helping the Israelites understand what's going on. So they translated to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So they got it. And you know, I'm telling you, I have helpers here, real helpers here. I may have mentioned it recently, but I've asked Cyrus, Brother Victor, Evie, I don't know if I asked Riley yet, but I say, so did I lose you today? Did you understand what I talked about? Because these kids, they may be young. You know, what would that be, about 9 to 11, 12? I don't remember how old Evie is, I think 11 or 12. But they're bright, and they've been exposed to the Bible all life. And if I lose them, I'm going to lose people here that are new Christians too. I'm going to lose people that may be searching for God but don't know Him yet. So I ask them, and it helps me so much to know how far to break down concepts and that kind of thing. And maybe I get too simple for some of you, but there's others that need it badly. In fact, Evie, if you met her, she's been visiting the last 2 weeks. She lives in Sumner, just left for a college at Idaho. She said she's going to join us every Sunday online. Now, she may know this, she may not, but it's important that it's understandable. And that's exactly what these 27 men were doing. They were taking the Word of God and making sure people got it so they could replicate it, so they could imitate it, so they could follow it. Verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Why would they say that? Then they say, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people, all 40-some thousand people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why would they do that? Why would 40-some thousand people weep when they heard the words of the law? They're hearing it for the first time. They've never heard it before. There's another time in the Bible, 2 Kings, chapter 22, 23, where Josiah, the king, a God-fearing king, had never heard the word, never had access to it. There's another one that you might be interested in, but 2 Kings 22, 23, so powerful, so moving. But these people here are hearing the word of God for the first time, and they're shocked and they're dismayed because I mentioned their parents and their grandparents had rebelled against God, had neglected His word, refused His word, living in rebellion. These God-fearing people were also living in rebellion. They're living in rebellion because they didn't know what the word of the Lord said, and they were breaking it right and left. They had married foreign wives. God says, don't marry people from other religions. It'll pollute you. It'll take you away from me. But they were marrying people that weren't of the same religion. They weren't partaking of commands that God gave them, such as the three great feasts that they're supposed to, at least all the men that come to Jerusalem every year for, the Feast of Booths, the Passover, and the Feast of Harvest, I believe it is. But they were you name it. Why are they weeping? Because they've been breaking the law without knowing it. Now, I don't know when their hearts changed, when they said, we need to hear the word of God. Was it when they were still in Babylon? And in Susa, and they said, I want to go in for religious freedom, or was it when they got to Israel and Jerusalem, and they were around the priests and the Levites, and people talked about God, and they saw God's hand help them build the wall, which is done now. A miraculous feat, by the way. And they said, I want to know more about this God that my parents rejected. But they had been breaking the law. Now, rebellion intentionally? No, I'm not saying that. But I think, I can't remember if I put it in our slides today or not, but we can sin in ignorance. God says in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not having the truth, we can't follow it. Not knowing what's right in the sight of God, we use our own ideas about God, and much of the time we're wrong. So these people are shocked and dismayed because they see why they were carried away in captivity. They see that they're breaking the law now. Is there any hope? We're guilty of the same thing. So they're weeping. But their parents, like their parents, they lived in rebellion. Unlike their parents, they were seeking God's teachings, God's truth. They were seeking the words of life. Their parents were not. So we see their hearts were good, even though many of their actions were not. They were seeking God's teaching because they didn't know the law and knew they didn't know the law. So they're grieving, they're showing spiritual remorse. We call this repentance. They're repenting, which is sweet and lovely in the sight of God. Because all people have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But when we show remorse, God, that's not who I want to be. I want to be your child all the time, be covered by your grace, be instructed by your pure, wholesome, lovely law. That is pleasing to God. And so they're doing what is pleasing to God and grieving. And so look at the response, which is really awesome. Then he, that's Nehemiah, said, "Go, eat of the fat and drink of the sweet and send portions to him who has nothing prepared." So you may not, your mouth may not be watering right now when Nehemiah says, "Eat of the fat," but it's just a figurative speech. It wasn't they go home and cut all the fat off the meat and eat the fat. It meant the best of the best. We use a phrase similar to that. Yeah, they are the cream of the crop. I don't know if Robert said that on his 5-minute speech on Wednesday, but he talked about being the best. God's people are the best people in the world. They're the cream of the crop. There's no cream involved. There's no liquid involved. It's people. Or whatever you talk about. Say, yes, the cream of the crop. It means it's the very best. And Nehemiah said, you go and you celebrate and you enjoy the very best that you have. Drink of the sweet, fresh grape juice, delicious to the Jews. They preferred it. You drink the sweet. Send portion to him who has nothing prepared, showing kindness to the poor who didn't prepare anything because they didn't have anything. There was a famine going on right now. It says, you send portions to those because this is a time of celebration. Go enjoy. Don't weep. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I would love to do just a lesson on that someday because it deserves it. It's such a powerful statement. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. For now, we'll just say this, that when we're full of joy, when we're optimistic, when we're trusting God, which is where joy, deep, true joy comes from, that my brother preached upon in January, the joy that surpasses human understanding, that joy strengthens us. It gives us the mindset, my God is good to me, even in times of trial, my God strengthens me. I will get through this, and if I don't survive this, then I'll go to a better place. But there's great strength in having. And if you've been around a while as a Christian, then I know you've used this, but I catch myself, you know, the poor little me, oh, my day is so, this isn't fair. I mean, I don't use those words, but that's my feeling inside, right? I'm having a really crummy day, and oh, poor little me. And the thing that turns me around, just to myself, Mike, it's just not about you. It's about God. You should be joyful even now because the solution is there. Maybe someone's watching you, and so your actions will be a good role model for them. But when I remember this, and there's lots of phrases in the Bible worded differently, it strengthens me, and I know that it does you too. So he's saying, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Psalms 119:28 says, my soul weep because of grief, much like these people. My soul weep because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. These people are being strengthened according to the Word of God. Not only are they hearing about things they're doing wrong, because they are, but they're hearing about the promises of God. Things like, return to me, and your cup will overflow with blessings. And I'm a shield to you, and all these promises. They're reading about those and saying, we've blown it. But we have the promises that are given to sinful people. Promises to people like me that don't go a week, don't go a day without falling short of God's glory. But the promises are still ours because we cling to God, we hunger and thirst for His Word, and let that strengthen us as the psalmist. We don't know who it is. It probably is not David this time. It's strengthen me according to your word. Just awesome thoughts. Verse 11, so the Levites calmed all the people saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. We looked at be still, for I am, and know that I'm God in Psalms 46:10. Different word, same concept. The people are worked up and moaning and grieving and weeping and hurting and stop it. Stop it. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Be still, not worked up, not a storm in your heart. Calm because God is with you. That's why He's going to tell them, go celebrate because God is with you. Even though you've missed some of His commandments, He is with you, so be still. Verse 12, all the people went away to eat, to drink, and to send portion to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. They understood them, the promises, as well as the pure guidance of God. This is the way to walk. Then on the second day, the heads of the father's household of all the people, so, you know, that would be John and Andrew, Terry, the heads of the household on a second day went back. Not everybody, but a lot of people, maybe a third, maybe a fifth, whatever, but 1,000. The priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. Wait a minute, I thought the Levites translated already, and I thought they gave the sense of the reading, and they did. But that was a lot of reading. But number two, they gave the understanding. They explained the facts. Like, here's an example. They in on day one, they got an understanding of the word, right? They're there, they're listening for 5 to 6 hours, listening to the word, and they're explaining it. Here's what that Sabbath means, the seventh day of the week. And an idol is something we give more value than we do to God. And so they're reading the word and explaining it. This would be an example. In Exodus 20, verse 8, certainly they read that. There's a command, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. What if you ask a 6-year-old in here, what does it mean to remember the Sabbath? What are they going to say? Well, don't forget it, but remember the Sabbath. They now, to the head of the household, the Levites are giving the insight. What it means to remember the Sabbath is show it by your actions. Every time the seventh day comes around, remember it with your actions. You go home, no work, your servants don't work, your children or wife don't work. You go home, you praise God, you read the word, you spend family time together and bond and praise and bless the Lord God and remember it like we did today at the Lord's Supper. We just didn't think about it. We participated in it. That's remembering the Lord's Supper. So they're giving the insight is teaching them, what does that mean? And to keep it holy. Holy means above and beyond. It means to keep it special, to prize it above things that aren't holy. And so you keep it holy. You make sure that it's a very special day and that everybody that knows you, and especially your family, sees that, wow, my dad He puts a special importance and value on the Sabbath, and he keeps it holy. So day two, they're gaining this insight that I just talked about. Respect this special day. Right, verse 14. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the month. So they didn't finish reading the law of Moses in 5 to 6 hours. You can't do that. So they're studying more, and guess what they found? Ho! There's a feast we're supposed to keep. 7-day feast, actually. And we're supposed to celebrate. We're supposed to go out. We'll read about that. But they found a command. They're supposed to live in booths made out of tree branches. That's the command they found. And live in these booths. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all the cities and in Jerusalem saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, not tents, but similar, a little structure made out of tree branches. You make those. Verse 16, so all the people went out and brought them and made their booths for themselves, each on his roof and in the courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And I was on a roof yesterday, my own. It's like a 10-12 or an 8-12, and I'm tied off and it's scary, and you're not going to make a booth on that. But you may, well, how would they make a booth on the roof? Back then, the houses had flat roofs, and people used that space. They used that space to dry foods, to dry perhaps laundry, to sit in the cool of the evening if it was really hot inside their house, but roofs were flat back then. So some of the people chose to make their tree branch booth on the top of their house. Some did it in the courts. Verse 17, the assembly of those who returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, about 900 years, Israel had been neglecting this command. From the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, this was the first time in 900 or so years, he, meaning Ezra, read from the book of the law daily. Ooh, they're thirsty. They didn't just go once and then the head of the house go the second day, but he read daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. So how long did Ezra read? 7 days in a row. You could go. And they went and they listened to the law of Moses and the word of God. And on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So to close down in a couple of minutes. So the exiles, they took literally a fresh look at the Bible. They'd never heard it. Never seen it, and they wanted it. They knew they needed it. They'd probably heard about it. So they took a fresh look at the Bible. Their parents didn't look at all, not a fresh look or a sour look, but the exiles took a fresh look at the Bible. So my exhortation is this. I look at what happened to Israel, and time after time they'd stray from the Word of God, and then God would send them a judge or a savior, and they'd get back on course for generation, and they'd stray from it again. It's when you own something for a long time, it can become commonplace. When we first moved into our house 26 years ago, for 2 years I go, I can't believe God gave this to me. I can't believe we live in a house with a 3-car garage. My dream. Don't care about the bedroom, but I want a 3-car garage. And for 2 years, I'd walk in, I'd just go, thank you, God, thank you. But you know, now I take it for granted. I try not to, but I do. And you can do that with the Bible, and people, that's done with the Bible, right? Way less than half of all Christians have ever read the Bible once through. Way less than half. And the great danger is that you get guys up here like me, or not like me, but you get people in the pulpit. And if you don't know your word, then how are you going to keep them lined up, making sure that they're teaching the truth? And many don't. How do we know? How do you know if I do or not? There are at least 20 different ways taught on how to be saved. Well, God only gave one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4:5. One faith. And so I'm just saying that I fear. I fear for someone, especially a believer, that's never read the Bible. Because like the exiles, they can be on fire for God, love God with all their heart, do the best to serve Him, but they do it according to another man's philosophy or according to their own philosophy, and they may be out of line, and some are, hopefully not me, but they may be out of line just like the sincere, God-fearing exiles who weren't following His word. So I'm just saying that if you've read it 15 times or more, next time you think about it, make a habit out of reading regularly, whatever that is. 10 minutes every day, 10 minutes 3 days a week, whatever you can handle that would bless you. But look at it with fresh eyes. Because as a Bible teacher, I remember reading, as I taught the book of James, when I read, I read the book of James the 35th time, and I go, oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe I've missed that point in the fifth chapter 34 times in a row. So it happens to everyone. So there's other things that I don't know, that I crave to know. And I think that probably applies to all of God's people. He made it so wonderful, so deep. There's always more we can learn. The Bible isn't just a book of information like what's the Guinness Book of World Records? All kinds of information in there, right? The world's fastest car, the world's tallest woman, the world's biggest pizza. And how much does it change your life? Zero, unless you're the one that had to eat the world's biggest pizza. But the point is, it's fun information that doesn't affect your life. The Bible is not just a book of information. The Bible is a book about transformation. The Bible transforms the human heart, transforms the mind. It renews the mind and says, Mike, here's a better way. You try this. It didn't work so well, did it? Try my way. It transforms us. So I'm just saying, consider looking at it with fresh eyes like you've never read it before. Jesus speaking, Matthew 4:4. But He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Like food, but so much more important, Jesus says, more important than food, the word of God, hunger and thirst, and many of you do, I know that. But it's a lesson that needs to be spoken, because I don't know who doesn't. But I know I can continue to work on looking at the Bible with fresh eyes. I pray we all will, because God will not disappoint. His word never returns void. It will always bless. With this, may you be blessed. Thank you so much. We're going to have this invitation right now. So if you have a spiritual need, just walk forward while we're singing. Let us know what it is. Brother John.